fathers, and if our society had more dads like the ones we have here, we'd be a whole lot better off. I'm going to go ahead and apologize. I can barely breathe right now, so if I stop talking, I'm just trying to catch my breath. So, forewarning. Today we're going to be starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I feel like whenever I reference the church at Corinth, I have to talk about their issues because their issues put in perspective the doctrine that Paul is trying to teach. We know the church at Corinth had a lot of serious issues. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 they had an issue with sexual immorality. We see throughout the book that they polluted the Lord's Supper. They treated it as a common meal, as a feast. Some were getting drunk, some were overeating, and the poor, unfortunately, were going hungry. We see that they were extremely inconsiderate of their brethren. They were not taking care of, they were putting more the weight in their personal liberties versus nurturing those who were weak in the faith. And some were actually suing their brothers in Christ instead of handling issues in a Christian manner. But let's be thankful of one thing. They existed at all. You know, if I was to ever consider missionary work, I would never think of a place like Las Vegas or Amsterdam. Yet Paul went to the city of Corinth and built a church. Even though they were marred with paganism and sex cults and Greek philosophy, and unfortunately much of that spilled over into the church, yet they were still willing to repent and leave their debaucherous lifestyles and come to the knowledge of the truth. One particular issue they had was their perspective on preachers. You see, some, as we see in verse 4, were saying, "I am of Paul. I am of Apollos." This is actually one of the first issues he addresses in the book of 1 Corinthians. And this is an issue he's been handling in chapter 1, 2, and 3. It's a big issue. He begins in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" Now, us in the 21st century, we would never say, "I am of Connor. I am of Gary." Or maybe you like another preacher who lives several miles away. Maybe it's Steve Higginbotham or Daniel, someone like that. We would never say something like that. Well, why would the church at Corinth say, "I am of Apollos. I am of Paul"? Well, remember, the church at Corinth was a Greek city. Although it was under the Roman Empire, it was still culturally Greek. And we know that the Greeks loved wisdom and knowledge and philosophy. So back in the day, and maybe in that day to some degree, what would happen is a philosopher would come to town and he would teach everyone what he believed about reality. And some people would say, "That Heraclitus, he's really intelligent. I think I like him." Someone else would say, "No, that Aristotle, he's the one who got it right." Someone else will say, "No, Epicurus, he was the smart one. He really knows how to live." And unfortunately, they were doing the same thing with these preachers. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that Peter came to town at one point. We don't know when that was, but he came and he preached there. And some people really liked Peter. They probably said, "You know, Peter, he actually worked with Jesus. He actually taught with Jesus. I think he knows his stuff. I really like Peter." We know that Paul came for a time. We see in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, Paul came to Corinth, and he worked hard as a tent maker to provide for himself so he would not be a burden to anyone. And he would spend week after week teaching the Jews, hoping that they would repent of their sins and come to the knowledge of the truth. But they rejected him. So he shook his cloak and said, "Your blood is on your own heads. I'm going to the Gentiles." And he was able to establish a church there. Some people probably liked Paul. They probably said, "You know, Paul, he helped start our church. I really like him." Some may have said, "You know, Paul baptized me. I really like what he did for me." But we know in Acts chapter 18, verses 19 through 28, Apollos eventually came to town. And Apollos is a special guy. He was a person who was mighty in scriptures, or in the scriptures. He was intelligent. He was a fluent debater. It says in Acts chapter 18 that he debated the Jews in their synagogue. Now, the Greeks loved a good debate the same way we would love a good boxing match. So they thought very highly of Apollos. They said, "Well, you know, Apollos came in and he really taught us what we need to know. Apollos is special. I am of Apollos." So Paul needs to address this issue. So he focuses, or he tries to get them to focus on the main point. Read with me verses 10 and 11. He says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." See, what Paul is saying, it's not about me. It's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. We're just the messengers. We're just carrying a message. What matters is the foundation of Jesus Christ. Read with me chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with a superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." He said, "I did not come like a philosopher with fancy speech and a PhD. I came to you with the message of Jesus Christ." He says in verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Unfortunately, many churches try to build their church around a man. I was visiting at Longwood the other day, and I went to the front desk, and I heard a preacher in the background. The lady, she was listening to a man, and I recognized the voice immediately. Many people tell me I have his teeth and his hair, unfortunately. Joel Osteen. I wanted to politely, now that you see it, you can't unsee it. I apologize. I tried to think of some polite way to talk about what a bad message he was sending, but I didn't know how to politely do that, so I got her name, built up some rapport. Maybe next time I'll be able to talk with her a little bit more. But she said she really loves Joel Osteen. She says he really gets her through the day. It's a stressful job, and he really encourages her. Now, Joel Osteen, he preaches for the Lakewood congregation in Texas, and it can hold up to 16,800 people. Now, that's not a bad thing if you're teaching the truth and you can preach to that many people. But Joel Osteen has built and marketed his church around him, his books, his teaching. Let's say hypothetically, God forbid, he dies right now. What happens to his church? Yeah, some people will probably stay, but a lot will probably leave. They're invested in him, his message, his books. His church is not built on Jesus Christ. It's built on Joel Osteen and his hair and winning smile. That's what his church is built on. Now, a lot of people don't build their church on people of today. Some people build their church on people who have been dead 2,000 years. A few weeks ago, we talked about Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and where Jesus says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." I didn't want to talk about that then because that's not what the passage was about. It wasn't about Peter. But many people feel that Peter started the church, that the entire church was built on Peter. Well, there's some issues with that, of course, as you know. Jesus says, "You are Peter, Petros, rock. And upon this Petra, I will build my church." We know that there are two separate Greek words there. The only time you find the word Petros, Peter, used in the New Testament is for Peter specifically. It typically means a rock, like a small flint or a small pebble or a giant boulder. It's not really good building material. But Jesus says, "I will build my church upon this Petra." That refers to a rocky crag or a rocky foundation, something that is sturdy, something you can build upon. You can see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, the classic parable we all learned through song as a child, the wise man built his house upon the rock. I was studying with someone the other day, and I talked about that, and they're like, "I've never heard that song before in my life." I'm like, "Oh, you didn't go to Sunday Bible school. I feel so sad." Because, I mean, that's one of the classic songs you learn. And when Jesus is talking about a person who holds to his teachings, he talks about it like a wise man who builds his house upon the Petra, the rock, the foundational rock. Now, many types of false doctrine often have a fail-safe argument. There's basically one main argument, and then if that argument fails, there's an argument to back it up just in case the first one fails. Now, a lot of people will say, well, Jesus was not speaking in Greek. He was speaking in Aramaic. So what Jesus said to Peter was, you are Kephas, which is the Aramaic form of Peter, and upon this Kephas, I will build my church. Well, actually, we don't know enough about the Aramaic to say whether or not that's what Jesus said, but let's give him that argument. Let's say Jesus said, you are Kephas, and upon this Kephas, I will build my church. Well, if Jesus said that, and he meant something else than what we interpret it as, Matthew would have had to record the sentence in a completely different way. I'm sorry, I'm getting really technical. I just want to make sure we understand this just in case someone asks us about it. Jesus says, you are Peter. And he says, but upon this rock. Now the Greek word there is tauta, and yes, it's been a while, I'm probably mispronouncing it. But that word, tauta, this, is in the feminine gender. It's also a different case. I want to make sure I get this right. It's a different case and person than Peter. It cannot be referring to Peter. It has to be referring to something else. So the only thing left in the context would be Peter's confession. Now, I know that was super technical. If you have any information, if you have any questions about that, just get with me afterward. Now back to the fun stuff. We would never build a church upon a man. Whether it's a man we like nowadays or it's a man we like 2,000 years ago. God forbid, let's say I die right now. I'm sure you would be very sad. I've only been here 6 months. You'll get over it. You'll go on. The church is built on Jesus Christ. Gary, we all love Gary. He's been here 16 years. He's firmly a part of your life. If he dies, God forbid, it'll be a sad day. But this church will move on because it's not built on any man. It's built on Jesus Christ, the foundation of the church. But once the foundation is laid, what's next? Read with me verses 5 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Paul writes, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. For he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, Paul makes the point that after the foundation is laid, it's God who has done the vast majority of the work. Paul says, yes, I came to your church. Yes, I ate my own bread by the sweat of my own brow. Yes, I didn't take anyone's money. Yes, I had to struggle to teach you the gospel. Yes, I was rejected multiple times. Yes, even now there are people at the church at Corinth who are saying bad things about Paul. Yes, even though he put in all that effort, he says what matters is God. He's the one causing the growth. Apollos was a great and masterful teacher. The church at Corinth loved him, and he put in a lot of work and a lot of effort. But Paul says that's not what matters. What matters is God who has given the increase. It is his word. Yes, it has been written by men, but it is through his inspiration and through his teaching that we can come to the knowledge of the truth. It is through his sacrifice, his purchase of us through the blood of his son that allows us to become a Christian in the first place. And it is through his providence that we get to hear the gospel. It seems like Paul makes a reference to this in verse 5. He says, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Paul was there because God gave him the opportunity. He gave him a chance to serve in the kingdom. He gave him the ability to teach other people the truth. All the credit goes to God. Now, this should be a warning against all pride. There is no sense that a Christian or a preacher or an evangelist should feel prideful in what he does, because all that he ever will be and all that he ever can do is because God has given him that ability. One of my favorite preachers, Lonnie Jones, he's a man that I've known for a long time, and I have a great deal of respect for him. I was at a Christian camp when I was younger called Horizons. It's hosted by Fried Hardeman. And I went there, and I found him going through his Bible. He was preparing one of his sermons, and I said, "What are you doing?" He's like, "I'm just trying to make sure I get everything right, because I don't want this sermon to be about me. I want it to be about God." And that's an attitude not just preachers, but all Christians should follow, because the gospel is the power of God through salvation. It's not on us. It's the gospel. Now, on the other hand, this does take some pressure off of us. Because unfortunately, when a person does reject the message we have to teach, it's on them. It's not on us. They're rejecting God. They're not rejecting us. Samuel was having some tough times in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. He was sort of leading Israel to some degree. God would give him instructions, and he would lead Israel in the right direction. But Israel wanted a king. They didn't want Samuel anymore. They didn't want God to lead. They wanted a king. And Samuel was having a tough time, and God said, "They have not rejected you. They have rejected me." Now, personally, I would rather have everyone in this world reject me than reject God. But at least we don't have to feel the pressure, because if you're anything like me, when you study with a person and they don't learn anything or they're not willing to change their ways, it can get very discouraging. I'm the kind of person that likes to do a lot of research. I like to sit down with a person and find out what they believe. And then I pour through the history books and I find out the origin of their doctrine. I go to the scripture and I see what it says, and I compile all this information so I'm ready to teach them whatever they're ready for, whatever they need to hear. And often they're just not interested. They don't care. They're content where they're at. And though I kick myself and though I feel bad, and I'm sure you do too, they have not rejected you. They have rejected God. Just as the Jews at Corinth rejected the gospel in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. They cursed and they blasphemed because they rejected God. Now, so far we've talked about the foundation of the church, the foundation of the local and the universal church, which is Jesus Christ. We've talked about how God, through his providence and blessing us with ability, has given us the opportunity to share the gospel. Now it's time to talk about our part. Now, though Christ is the foundation of the church and it is God who gives the increase, we still play a crucial role in others' salvation. It is often through us that people come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, he says, "Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Paul gives us two different analogies in this passage about the kind of effort we put in. In verse 8, he talks about agriculture. He says, "Now the one who plants and the one who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward." Now, we've all heard the parable of the sower going out to sow seed, and this is sort of akin to that. Of course, in the context, Paul is actually talking about establishing a church. But we can broaden the definition, at least for our own example, in our context. We sow the seed whenever we seek opportunities to spread God's word. And this is something we should be doing every day. We should be seeing and looking for opportunities to share the gospel with someone, to sit down with a Bible study, or to spread the word, or to invite someone to church. That is how we as individual Christians sow the seed. But another important part along with that is watering the seed. Paul says, I sow the seed, but Apollos watered. Well, how do we water the seed? Or how do we water the field or the vineyard of God? Well, for one, we do it by showing up here, fellowshipping with our brethren, encouraging each other, helping each other to do better. Paul planted, he got things going, but it was Apollos who encouraged the brethren and taught them further the gospel. And every time we show up here, we get a chance to encourage each other and to see that each other's spiritual needs are being met. And when we miss that opportunity, we're missing out on our part of helping and building on the church of God. Paul uses another analogy in verses 11 through 15. Let's take a quick look at that. Actually, we'll start at verse 12. Paul says, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on, it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, and he himself will be saved, yet through fire." Now, all throughout Scripture, we find references to the body of Christ or to the church being referred to as this grand building or this temple. Jesus says in John 2:19, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He's talking about his body. But we also find a similar analogy in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. And if you want to, you can turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Peter writes, "And coming to him to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." As we see in this very chapter, Paul's about to transition into a similar analogy in verse 16, although we can't go into it today. So how does one build on the church of God? Peter, he describes us as living stones, as stones, yet we have a living and breathing function. We have an active role in the church. Paul gives a little bit more detail on this building material. He describes two different categories. One, precious stones, silver and gold. These are things that are durable, things that are valuable, things that last a long time. Then he talks about a separate category, wood, hay, straw, things that are cheap, things that are easy to come by, things that sort of perform a function. The wood can hold up the building, the straw and the hay can keep the rain out, but they don't last long. So what's Paul talking about here? Well, Paul's talking about our work. And by extension, he's talking about us, since we are someone else's work. As a Christian, you are either in one category or the other. Now, I hope you don't think I'm saying certain Christians are more valuable than others. I'm not saying that in the slightest. We are all infinitely valuable to God. But this is talking about the kind of value you bring to God, the kind of value you bring to the kingdom in your efforts. Some will build on with gold and silver and precious stones, and others, unfortunately, will not build on with as many valuable articles. So before we look outwardly to encourage our brethren or to evangelize, I think we first got to ask ourselves, what kind of building material am I? What kind of value am I bringing to the church of God? Before we conclude, Paul emphasizes a point that we don't often think about. He mentions it in verse 8 and 14, and he talks about the reward we receive through our efforts and through our results. Now, when I evangelize, and I'm sure when you evangelize, you don't think about all the good rewards you're going to get. You think about the person, about how you love that person and you want them to spend eternity with you and you don't want them to face the punishment for their sins. Now, I know that's our motivation when we evangelize. But this illustrates the justice of God. You see, God notices our efforts and our hard work. And through his justice, he wants to reward us for our work. This is illustrated in Luke chapter 19, verses 12 through 27. We see the parable of the 10 minas, where Jesus tells a story about a man who gives a mina to each of his servants. And many of them do different things with it. One goes out and he receives five more mina. And so his master gives him five cities to rule over. And another man came back with 10 minas. And his master gives him 10 cities to rule over. They are rewarded according to their effort. Now I hope that we as Christians, we are aiming for a bountiful harvest, to build on to the church of God, to bring many sons to glory. Not just for the reward, but for the people we will save in the process. And I know that if we work hard like we are already doing, we will truly make God proud. Before we conclude today, we would like to extend the invitation to all whom it may apply. If there's someone here today who has not yet put Christ on in baptism, we would love to baptize you, and through that, Christ will add you to his church. And if there's anyone here today who has perhaps once been obedient to the gospel but is no longer walking in a manner pleasing to God, we would love to pray for you, and God will certainly forgive you. If there's anything we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.